So how many times does the Constitution mention religion? We were talking about that this morning. Here is the second reference in the Constitution to religion. This is the one that I left off on this morning. I told you already about the first and the third. But the second one, I believe, solves the alleged separation of church and state controversy that's prevailing through our society today. Because the First Amendment keeps Congress from making a law respecting an establishment of religion, as the Constitution itself so demonstrate, referencing God does not constitute an establishment of religion unless the Constitution itself is unconstitutional. Article 7 contains the signatures of the men who put this whole thing together. And before listing their signatures, they said this: done in convention by the unanimous consent of the states present the 17th day of September in the year of our Lord, 1787, and of the independence of the United States of America, the 12th. In witness whereof, we have hereunto subscribed our names. George Washington is the first one, and then others follow. Now, did you hear that or see that up on the screen? Right in the Constitution, they made, with full approval, a reference to religion. And it was not some generic form of religion. Now, my question is, if I didn't know this existed, why didn't I know? Why did I not know about this? Well, it's because we haven't read it for ourselves. I only read it within the past few years. And have depended upon, as I was mentioning this morning, for others to tell me what the Constitution said, and hence what its interpretation and application was. And then I thought several years ago, you know, I'm going to read it for myself. That's how I approach the Bible. I mean, I want people to tell me what the Bible says. I want them to help me to understand it. But ultimately, I have to crack open the book myself and read it. And so I thought, well, why don't I do that in the rest of my life? And I've been doing that for a long time in all areas of my life. And recently, I started doing it with the Constitution. If our forefathers wanted a purely secular state, then they could have used the simple date like we do today. Today's July 4th, 2010. That's how we say it. Although, I will tell you this. Several years ago, I started doing that differently. When I was mailing out the Bible Meditator to all of you, and those of you who get it by email now, if you look at the dates that I have on there, I will have, for this month's issue, July A.D. 2010. A.D. saying for in the year of our Lord, which is a Latin expression, and that's the abbreviation. And when I write checks, when I wrote my check for the church this morning, I had on there July 4th, A.D. 2010. And when I write my checks to the government, paying my estimated taxes every quarter, I write on there, for example, June 15th, A.D. 2010. And I'm hoping that somebody at the IRS will say, he can't do that. And I'll say, oh, yes, I can. And I hope it becomes a big court case and makes the news. Not because I want to get into the news, but I want the whole world to know that we can reference, the government can reference Christianity or various parts of it, and that doesn't violate the Constitution. Also, our forefathers could have used the expression CE, which stands for Common Era, or some people will say Christian Era. The Jehovah's Witnesses do this, in fact. They don't use B.C. and A.D. And secularists don't use B.C. and A.D. They use Common Era, which would be equivalent to our A.D., or they use B.C.E., before the Common Era, which would be equivalent to our before Christ. So still, they're measuring time from the birth of Christ. And here's what's interesting about that, is that C.E. and B.C.E. are not inventions of our generation. They were in long use before our forefathers wrote the Constitution. So when they spoke of our Lord, they specified who they meant. They were not referring to some generic deity. They were not referring to God as you conceive Him to be or whatever. They claimed Jesus Christ as our Lord, as the Lord of the United States of America, if at least, you know, their generation. Now, maybe you're saying, well, Don, what's the big deal? You're making a big deal out of nothing. And if you do some research on this, you'll find that some people will say that very thing. But I want you to consider two things. Number one, have you ever read or learned about in class when you were in school of the work these men put into the Constitution? You know, they didn't just get together one day and say, we need a Constitution here, so let's work on it. And, hey, well, I like your idea and I like your idea. Let's all throw it together. We all love each other and everything works out just fine. You know, our nation operated for a while without the Constitution. I mean, earlier, when I gave you that part where they referred to our Lord, that was in the year 1787. Well, the War of Independence started in 1776. So they went for a while without it. They realized it wasn't working, going by the Articles of Confederation. So they said, let's put together this Constitution. And it took them a long, long time to put it together. And they argued and they fought and they disagreed. And they edited and they revised and they proofread until they made sure that they had every word exactly as they wanted it. If you could read what some of the suggestions were for the Constitution, you'd be amazed as to the diversity of opinion. But then how they all just kind of worked together until they finally gave us what we have. But they worked precisely on every single word. So when they said in the year of our Lord, when they were referencing in that way Jesus Christ, this was not just out of habit, although it was habit. It was not careless on their part. They were very careful to say exactly what they want to say. And not only that, but our enemies make a big deal out of such references. Remember the debate I showed you in my Wednesday night class between Dan Barker, the atheist, the president, co-president of the Freedom From Religion Foundation, and Brother Kyle Butt? Remember that? Well, Dan Barker and his Freedom From Religion Foundation are in the news constantly. You probably don't hear their name. But almost every time you hear of a lawsuit against the government because they're going to put up a building that says, "In God We Trust," or something like that, it's almost always FFRF, Freedom From Religion Foundation, and Dan Barker. They're aggressive and they're powerful. Michael Newdow is the one who has sued the government for the two words, "under God" and the Pledge of Allegiance. Well, if I'm making a big deal out of nothing in the Constitution, that I would say to him, "You're making a big deal out of nothing. It just says under God. Just live with it." And the same Michael Newdow has now sued the government because of our money, "In God We Trust." And he lost on the money issue, if I remember right. It was in the Supreme Court within the past year. But they're not going to give up. So any little tiny references, they believe, establishes religion. And they make a big deal out of it. But if they're going to do that, I'm going to say, well, I'll make a big deal out of what's in the Constitution itself. And I don't think the Constitution is unconstitutional by doing this. Simply saying "in the year of our Lord," or saying "in God we trust," or "under God," or the hundreds of other things that the government has done that has God's name on it, does not constitute an establishment of religion. Does not violate the Constitution. Also consider this. In Article 1, Section 7, or Clause 2, is this statement. If any bill should not be returned by the President within 10 days, Sunday accepted, and so on. And when I read that, no one pointed this out to me. When I read that, I thought to myself, well, why did they make an exception for Sundays? And this is not even one of the three references that I'm talking about. To me, it shows they did not have an anti-religion or a Christian antagonistic towards Christianity viewpoint. They did not want the affairs of state to interfere with the affairs of the church. Well, how can you get that from this? Well, what did our forefathers do on Sundays back then? Go to the mall? Were they watching football games? Were they golfing? What did they do on Sundays? It was a day of worship. And you don't interrupt the day of worship of the God of heaven who gave us our nation. You don't ignore Him to conduct some affair of state. So they encouraged the practice of religion, and they didn't want to do anything to discourage them. And of course, I could present to you many quotations that show that very idea, that they certainly encourage religion in early America. So I asked myself, how has something so obvious been missed? How did Israel miss keeping the Feast of Tabernacles? Because they did for over 900 years. And we're almost talking about a millennium. Nehemiah chapter 8 makes an amazing declaration of Nehemiah's generation. In chapter 8 of Nehemiah, the first three verses, the Bible tells us that the people had gathered together in a certain location in Jerusalem, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring out to them the book of the law of Moses concerning the things that he had commanded Israel. And it certainly led them to the right attitude, because when Ezra brought out the book of the law and he opened it, all the people stood up, and they said, amen, amen, raising their hands. They bowed their head and they worshiped. But then listen to this in verse 14. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. Now listen to verse 17. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. Now listen to this part. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, Israel had not done so. What? That means during the days of the judges, during the days of Samuel, during the days of David and Solomon, Josiah, Jehoshaphat, and other good, righteous kings, while they sought to restore religion or to keep it maintained, there was at least one thing they didn't do. They didn't go out into the forest and cut branches and make booths to dwell in during the Feast of Tabernacles. For over 900 years, brethren. Well, what prompted this generation to do it? Well, they read about it in the book. And it didn't matter to them what previous generations had or had not noticed, had or had not believed, had or had not done. See, some people don't know because they don't read. Some read and know, but because it hasn't been done before, they're not going to start. You see, negative influences have a great power over us. We can read something in the Scriptures, but if my father and his father and his father and so on, if they haven't been doing it, then it must be that I'm missing something here. Although I see what it says, my father's generation was a good generation, his father's generation was a good generation, so on and so on, yet they didn't do this. Maybe I'm making more out of this than what I should, so we don't do it. That happened for over 9 centuries. In Israel. How did the churches miss the Bible throughout much of church history? I mean, do you know what started the Reformation and Restoration movements? Preachers said, we need to get back to the Bible. Because they recognized the fact that the churches had neglected the Scriptures. how could that possibly be done? How could people who believed in God, who worshipped God every Lord's Day and did so many other things, how could they neglect reading the Bible? Well, you know how it is with us. We get busy doing our own thing, and we rely upon others to do that for us. And so my interest dies down, or maybe is never even kindled in the first place, and I don't know what I'm missing, so I don't turn to the Bible. By the way, do you know of some other things that are in the Constitution? This is why I urge you this morning, read it, get a copy of it and read it for yourself. I have a copy right here on this computer that I read. For example, Article 1, Section 8 says that Congress shall have power to lay and collect taxes to promote the progress of science and useful arts. I mean, our forefathers put that right in the Constitution. You know, for a while there was some... Well, it's so disgusting that I don't even want to refer to it. And I hope maybe some of you know what I'm talking about, but there were some arts that we were funding by our taxes that were despicable and spoke evil of Christ. And I remember thinking to myself, well, what are we doing with tax money supporting the arts anyways? Well, I hadn't read the Constitution yet. There it is. The 13th Amendment abolished slavery. Isn't that right? Well, Congress passed the 13th Amendment in the early part of 1865, ratified it at the end of 1865, and here's what the first part of the 13th Amendment says. Neither slavery nor involuntary servitude, except as a punishment for crime, whereof the party shall have been duly convicted, shall exist within the United States or any place subject to their jurisdiction. Well, they're saying that slavery can exist. And it does. What is prison? Prison is slavery. So while we fought a war to end slavery, yet they understood, oh, we need to put this exception here because people will misunderstand. There's a time when it's appropriate. Do you know when the last time was the Constitution was amended? Again, when I started reading the Constitution and doing research on it, I couldn't believe this one. The 27th Amendment was proposed by our forefathers clear back in 1789. Now, I said that number right, 1789. Do you know when it was ratified? Here it is up on the screen. During our generation. Over 202 years later, our generation in 1992 said, we need to ratify that. And so enough states did it, and we added the latest amendment to the Constitution, the 27th in 1992. Wow! I remember when that happened, but I didn't know it had been 202 years in the making. What? By the way, what does it say? Here's what it says. No law varying the compensation for the services of senators and representatives shall take effect until an election of representatives shall have intervened. Now, I see the wisdom of that, but I can also see why senators and representatives didn't pass it. Okay, so in other words, an election's coming up. Well, I'll show my constituents how good I am, and I'm going to propose a 10% decrease in my salary. And they'll think, what a good guy he is. Let's put him in for another 2 years or whatever it is, or for what's that, representatives and then senators, 6 years, did I get that right? And they said, uh-uh, no. If a change is going to occur, either increase or decrease, it's going to happen after the election. So, I just thought that was very interesting. And here's one more. I know this is kind of off biblical things, but I just thought these things were interesting. We just had a census. And I couldn't believe how many people I heard complaining about that. In fact, just Friday, I was getting my hair cut, and the barber was complaining about it. And I said, well, it's in the Constitution. You know, we like the Constitution, and we want things to be constitutional, but then sometimes when it comes along and says, the Constitution says you must do this as a citizen of America, we say, oh, I don't like that. We didn't get the census in the mail. So someone came out to interview us, and this girl was telling Carrie and I of how much opposition she got for doing this. And I told her, I said, it's in the Constitution. And that startled her. And she kind of fumbled around and she looked down her papers and she says, well, it's a law. And I said, but it's in the Constitution. And our forefathers in the Constitution said that it can be done whatever way Congress at that time decides to do it. Here it is. The actual enumeration shall be made within 3 years. You remember, the Constitution was ratified in 1787, so they started in 1790. So it shall be done within 3 years after the first meeting of the Congress of the United States and within every subsequent term of 10 years, in such manner as they shall direct by law direct. So the next time there's a census coming along, say, hey, this is my opportunity to keep Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 that I talked about this morning. To do what God wants us to do by means of our forefathers. All right, let's talk about separation of church and state for a moment. What does the First Amendment say about religion? Well, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Now, remembering that the Constitution refers to the year of our Lord, do you believe that the First Amendment forbids the government from referencing God or Christianity in any way? I don't think so. What does this amendment prohibit Congress from doing? Congress cannot make a law respecting an establishment of religion, and they cannot forbid the free exercise of religion. Therefore, the federal government cannot establish a national church, and they cannot force people to become members of it. And personally, that's just fine with me. Is it not with you? I think you could ask every church in the land and everyone who believes in the Bible. We like it that way. We don't want a national church. Why did those men begin the First Amendment of the Bill of Rights this way? Well, you got to remember their experiences with the Church of England before the Revolution and their experiences during the Revolution as well. The First Amendment does not forbid the government from encouraging religion. They just can't make a law concerning an establishment of religion, such as a church. It does not mean the government cannot refer to religion positively. Now, secularists like Dan Barker that I mentioned earlier, they look at Thomas Jefferson as their hero. So there's a few things I'd like to mention about Thomas Jefferson, because I believe when we look at his life, you'll see that he never meant for his commentary on the Constitution to be used the way it is today. For one thing, his comment came 14 years after the Constitution had been written. And not only that, but he was out of the country when the Constitution was written. We know that he wrote the Declaration of Independence, and so maybe we think he had something to do with the Constitution. He did not. He was not there to write it, to exert his influence, or whatever. And I believe the use of his words do not fit his attitude and approach toward religion. Did you know that within hours of adopting the First Amendment, a congressman from New Jersey proposed that the Congress ask President George Washington to recommend to the American people a day of public thanksgiving and prayer. Well, didn't they know what they just had concluded in the Bill of Rights? The next day, they passed a resolution that said that very thing. We want our president to do this. And 2 days before the House of Representatives approved the wording of the First Amendment, they put into law compensation for chaplains. Let's pay the chaplains who serve us here in Congress and so on. Going back to Thomas Jefferson, his tombstone offers an interesting look at his self-description. Here's what it says. Here is buried Thomas Jefferson, author of the Declaration of American Independence, of the Statute of Virginia, for religious freedom, and the father of the University of Virginia. It says nothing, interestingly, about being governor of Virginia, minister to France, member of Congress, secretary of state under George Washington, vice president to John Adams, or himself being president. What he wanted to be remembered for was writing the Declaration of Independence, which has religious language in it. And especially, I love the end. Most of us know the beginning of the Declaration. I like the end, where he said, we're doing this with firm reliance on providence. On divine providence. Now, you probably know that he received a letter from the Danbury Baptist Association of Connecticut congratulating him on becoming president, but they were fearful that he might squelch religion in America. So he wrote them back a letter. I wish I could read the whole letter to you. I'll just read part of it. Excuse me. But this is the famous letter that's used so often. Part of what he said is this. And what he's assuring them is, I will not forbid religion. I will not quiet it. Congress knew what it was doing when it gave us the Bill of Rights. Here's what he said. Believing with you that religion is a matter which lies solely between man and his God, that he owes account to none other for his faith or his worship, that the legitimate powers of government reach actions only and not opinions, I contemplate with sovereign reverence that act of the whole American people which declared that their legislator should make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, you know, quoting the First Amendment, thus building a wall of separation between church and state. In other words, he saw the First Amendment as a prohibition to government that we cannot forbid religion. And I will not forbid it. And then he said at the end of his letter, here's the last paragraph. I reciprocate your kind prayers for the protection and blessing of the common Father and Creator of man, and tender for you yourselves and your religious association assurances of my high respect and esteem. This hero, for some unknown reason, to the secularists also said, God, who gave his life, gave his liberty. Can the liberties of a nation be secure when we have removed a conviction that these liberties are the gift of God? Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, that his justice cannot sleep forever. Now, for those of you that have the sermon handouts, this next quotation I've got totally on your papers, but it's too much for the screen, so I'm just going to put on the screen the parts that you need to fill in for that quotation. In 1808, Jefferson recommended to the Congress the passage of a treaty that provided a stipend of $100 a year to a Catholic priest to minister to some Indians. Similar entreaties were enacted in 1806 and for the Cherokee in 1807. Another act that originated in 1787 ordained special lands for the sole use of Christian Indians, reserved for the Moravian Brethren for civilizing the Indians and promoting Christianity. And when that act was renewed, it bore the title, An Act Regulating the Grants of Land Appropriated for Military Services and for the Society of the United Brethren for Propagating the Gospel Among the Heathen. Thomas Jefferson said that. Now listen to this part. Three times during his administration, during President Jefferson's administration, Congress extended this act. And Jefferson signed it into law. Not once did he even consider vetoing it on the basis that it violated the First Amendment or his own wall of separation metaphor. That's amazing. During his presidency, he attended church in the House of Representatives, which remained there until the year 1866. And 2 days after writing a letter to the Danbury Baptist Association, which spoke about that wall of separation, do you know what he did? He attended his first service at that church in the House of Representatives. And he continued to do that for the next 7 years. One Sunday, he's walking to worship services when Ethan Allen approached him and asked, "Which way are you walking, Mr. Jefferson?" "To church, sir." "You going to church, Mr. J? You do not believe a word in it." To which Thomas Jefferson replied, "Sir, no nation has ever yet existed or been governed without religion, nor can be. The Christian religion is the best religion that has been given to man, and I, as chief magistrate of this nation, am bound to give it the sanction of my example. Good morning, sir." So are we seeking a national church or a state church? Do we want one? What do the secularists think they fear from us? They think we desire a situation like Europe during the Revolutionary War. But no, we don't want any money from the government. We do not want to tell the government what to do. And we don't want the government to tell us what to do. But we would like encouragement to make sure that the word of the Lord runs swiftly and is glorified, just like our early forefathers did with the gospel. We want the government to encourage religion while we encourage obedience to the government. While we do not want a church state, we do want to cooperate with everyone on earth that we can, and we want everyone on earth to cooperate with us, since we are the kingdom of God on earth. It's in the best interest of everyone that we cooperate, but of course not everyone will always cooperate with us. Some will resist us. So there's certain things that we know the Bible tells us we have to do and we can't do and so on. But may the Lord empower us to do His will, even if it means persecution for us. I hope that with this information, you are not discouraged by what you hear going on in America. Because if we do the right thing, as I showed you from the book of Ezra this morning, God will be behind us. And God will use civil law to enable us to do what He wants us to do, as long as we stand up and do what we're supposed to do and not fear anyone. Can we be a blessing to you tonight? Can we pray for you or render assistance to you in some way of which we're capable of rendering it? If so, let it be known to us. Come forward now as we stand and sing.